All right, Psalm 23 says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." What a psalm, huh? No wonder that is one of the most beloved passages in Scripture. But I want to show you, I love the way H.A. Ironside opens his commentary on this passage. Listen to what he says. "Someone has said, I believe Psalm 23 is the most loved psalm of them all, and it is the one least believed. Do you believe it? You love it, do you not? And you like to say, 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.' But the next time that you are thrown out of a job, are you going to say, 'Oh dear, I don't know what on earth I'm going to do?' What was that about the shepherd? 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.' And when sickness and bereavement come, do you say, 'Oh my, it's all up with me. Is he no longer your shepherd?' Do you say these words over and over again and yet not believe them? 'The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want.'" Isn't that good? Isn't that true though? This is a psalm that promises so much, that is loved by so many and applied by so few. Let me ask you, what do you do with the promises of God? Well, you may say, "You know what? I highlight them in yellow." Great. But the promises of God are to be used in our daily life, right? That's what they're there for. How many people have this beautiful psalm engraved maybe on a plaque? "It's up on my wall." But they know nothing about the power of the promises contained in it. Promises given by a faithful God who cannot lie, that are meant to sustain us and to comfort us in our times of trouble. So I want to approach this psalm with this thought in mind, because it is so filled with great promises, but if we don't take them and apply them in our life, this psalm is going to do us no good at all, is it? Just going to be beautiful words, plaque-worthy, but no power. So this psalm is meant for you to grab onto line after line after line and say, "Mine, that's given for me. That's why God put it in this book, for me to use in my life." And as I learn to use the promises of God, not only as beautiful words to put on a plaque, but as a weapon of war, that's the thing, isn't it? These words, this book is called the Sword of the Spirit. When I start using it as a sword, then I can enjoy peace in times of darkness, joy when circumstances go south. And have you ever thought about why the Scriptures is called a sword? I mean, why is that? Why does Ephesians 6 call the Bible the sword of the Spirit? It's because you are meant to pull the Scriptures out, the promises out of the Bible, to bloody up, to hack down giants with. What do you mean giants? Well, the giants of fear, discouragement, depression, worry, anxiety, the pain of disappointment. Those kind of giants. The giant of my own flesh as it rises up against what God is doing in my life. Listen, there is to be a sacred violence the believer is called to, not against others, but against themselves. Romans 8, 12 through 13 says this, "So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die." Now it says, "But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The believer is called to a war against themselves, a war against their own flesh, to put that flesh and its deeds to death. And this is done through the power of the Spirit and done by using the sword he gave us, right? Psalm 119:9 says this, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By guarding it according to your word." By taking those commands out, by taking the promises out and applying them in our life, in a daily way. So Psalm 23 is filled with powerful promises. Here is a word forged in heaven are a sword forged in heaven by God himself. The truths here are meant to put to death those things that are going to steal your joy and steal your peace. But unless you take that sword out and unless you use it when those things come into your life, unless you apply it, it's going to do you no good at all. When your feelings are running contrary, you must be able to say, but God has said. But God has said, this is the truth. No matter what I see, no matter what I feel, this is the truth. God has said. Adoniram Judson, that great missionary, said this, my future is as bright as the promises of God. Amen. He based everything on the truth. So the truths in this psalm must be used to make a difference in your life, to give you stability, to give you peace, to give you joy when things are going south on you. But used by who? Let's look at that. I want to make sure nobody will miss out on what this psalm is promising you. And I think the positioning of this psalm is so noteworthy. Notice that Psalm 23 comes after what? Psalm 22. Math class, you're welcome. It follows Psalm 22. What do we see in Psalm 22? We find our Savior suffering on the cross for our sins, right? It's interesting that there are no green pastures, there's no still waters before Psalm 22. It is only after we have read, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Savior suffering on the cross, then the truth. After that, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Then he leads me to green pastures. Then he leads me beside still waters. So we've seen to benefit from this psalm, we must apply the truths that are in it. That's Psalm 23, but let's step back. I want to just take for a moment here. I want to remind you, let's step back a bit. To apply these truths, we must be recipients of Christ's work in our life. That's Psalm 22. In other words, to know him as shepherd, Psalm 23, I must first know him as Savior, Psalm 22. See the way it works? And to know him as Savior, I must embrace him by faith. I want to spend a few minutes looking at what saving faith looks like. How does one come to Christ so that we are recipients of all the promises in the Scripture? I want to make sure that all of us here are his sheep so that Psalm 23 means something to us, becomes a reality in our life. So I think the clearest example is in Luke 18. If you'll turn over there, Luke 18, 9 through 14, we're going to look at the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I love this picture. I think it's one of the clearest pictures of saving faith in Scripture. Luke 18, 9, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So we have the cast of characters in this story. You have the Pharisee, who is extremely religious and proud, trusting in his own goodness to merit heaven. You have the tax collector, extremely sinful, considered to be the scum of society. Listen, the tax collector was hated because the tax collector was collecting taxes for Rome to keep the occupying army in Israel. And the tax collector was an expert at gouging the people. The way he got his money was Rome expected a certain amount of money from his jurisdiction, and how he earned his pay was by anything he could collect on top of that. And he was an expert at finding everything to tax. And so these guys, because of their greed and because of who they were collecting the money for, to keep the hated occupying army of Rome in the land, they were hated. Scum of society. And Jesus picks out the one that most of the society would think was the best, and the one that they would think was the scum, and he paints this beautiful picture of saving faith with it. The Pharisee, if you'll notice, trusted in himself to get to heaven. He trusted in his works. He trusted in his goodness. He thought he was quite a catch and that God was lucky to have him on his team. And so he lists off his spiritual resume, reminding God of who he was. That's verse 11 and 12 again. The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, are even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. New American Standard Bible is interesting. It says the Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself. Isn't that good? The Pharisee is listing off his spiritual resume of how great he was, how spiritual. And the Bible says that he's praying to himself. God isn't even listening. God is not impressed. Our works outside of Christ don't earn anything with God. You've got to see this. Isaiah 64:6, we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds, all the best that we can do, are like a polluted garment. God is not impressed with your works outside of Jesus Christ. They earn nothing with him. So this man is a superstar in his own mind, but how did he do with God as far as salvation goes? Verse 14 tells us. It tells us he left that temple as lost as can be, still guilty before a holy God. He prayed, he served God, he did all of these works, and he was as lost as he could be, as religious as he could be, and as lost as he could be. Let's move on to the tax collector. Here we have the picture of saving faith and what it looks like. The tax collector trusted in God's work and goodness and not his own. Look at Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What was he saying? He's saying, God, I have nothing to offer you. I know that I'm guilty. I know that I have done nothing to earn heaven, that I deserve hell and hell alone. All I have earned is your wrath. So I'm not asking you to give me what I deserve. I know what I deserve. Don't give me that. Give me mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is not giving somebody what they deserve. So he says, Lord, what I need from you, Lord, I am trusting your goodness. I am trusting your love. I'm not trusting anything in myself. Lord, I am asking you for mercy. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. Save me. Cleanse me. See the confession here? The admittance of guilt. He says, be merciful to me, a sinner. I know who I am. I know what I've done. This is saving faith, brothers and sisters. Right here is a perfect example of saving faith. Turning from any dependence upon your own goodness, upon your own works, admitting that you are a sinner in need of grace and mercy, and turning in absolute dependence to trust in Christ and his work alone for you. That's saving faith. Like the great hymn said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That was the tax collector. I've got nothing to bring you but sin and spiritual failure. My only hope of heaven is that you'll be merciful and cleanse me of my guilt. Listen, even with these kind of truths in the Bible, I'm always amazed when we run into those when we're witnessing or whatever that think, I still know when I stand before God that I'm going to be okay. Or they'll say things like this, I hope I've lived a good enough life to get into heaven. I hear that a lot. I hope I've lived a good enough life to get into heaven. Can I help you here? God's answer is extremely simple. You haven't. You have not lived a good enough life to get into heaven. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You've sinned. And the wages of those sins is death. And what that death is the second death that's talked about in Revelation, which means eternal damnation. So please listen, lock on right now. If you think you can stand before God in your own goodness, you will stand before God like the Pharisee, and you will be lost for all of eternity. Listen to what Jesus said about these two. Look at verse 14. I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other, which was the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. If you think you're good enough, if you think your goodness is good enough, you fall in the category of exalting yourself. And the humbling will take place when you stand before God, and it will be an eternal humbling. If you admit your sin and cast yourself upon the mercy of God alone for your salvation, you will be exalted. You will enjoy heaven with him forever. And let me repeat this. There is nobody in this room, including me, who have lived a life that is good enough to make them right with God. You will be saved by grace. You will be given the free gift of God, which is eternal salvation. It will be free. It will be by grace, or it won't be at all. There's only two ways. It's either through your own work or through the work of Christ. If you depend upon your own work, you're lost forever. If you depend upon the work of Christ, you will be saved. Those are the only two ways to approach God. One works, one doesn't. Well, I thought that was necessary, making sure we visited Psalm 22 so we can all enjoy Psalm 23. Now, after the longest introduction in history, you know, we're only going to see one verse today, so we have time. We're okay. You didn't think I was going to get through the whole Psalm, did you? Yeah, thank you. But, you know, I think it's so necessary in today's church to evangelize the church, because there are so many sitting in the pews that are merely religious. They haven't come to God in God's terms. It's their own terms, and they think they're going to be saved. So I think the church needs to be evangelized also. And that's why whenever I get a chance to preach the gospel, I want to do it to the church as well as when we're out on the streets evangelizing. So for this psalm to be useful, you must apply its truths. But to be able to apply its truths, you must be born again. That's the point of the introduction. Now let's begin to look at this psalm. And we're going to look at the Good Shepherd. And this is incredible. The whole thought of the Good Shepherd is amazing to me. Let's look at verses 1 through 4 in Psalm 23. If you're not there, if you can go back. Psalm 23, 1 through 4. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Okay, so we're just going to do the first verse, though. This is David's testimony regarding the Lord's faithfulness. He writes out of his experience of being a shepherd himself. In the Old Testament, you find David tending the flocks of his father. And as he thinks through what a good shepherd is, he relates that to God's care for his people. And it becomes one of the most beautiful pictures in Scripture, doesn't it? There is so much tenderness in this picture between God and his flock, his people. I love the picture in Isaiah 40:11. Listen to this. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will carry the lambs in his arms, holding them close to his heart. Don't you love that? God holds us close to his heart. He loves us. He's so tender with us, so loving, so kind. Now, we're not sure when this was written, this psalm, but I have a feeling it's written at the end of David's life because there is so much confidence here. I think this is written out of David looking back on his life and seeing the faithful track record of his God and seeing what a good shepherd he's been. And so David writes with this tremendous confidence of trusting in God and being cared for by God as his shepherd. In our introduction, we've seen you must be born again to benefit from this. But as we work through this in verse 1, I think we see two results that are evidence of being born again. And you need to see these in your life also. So I want to bring these up before we move on. Two results that are proof that you've been to Psalm 22, that you've partook of the benefits of what Christ did for you on the cross, that you truly are a child of God. Two characteristics we could say of God's sheep. The first one, Psalm 23, 1, the Lord. It just stops there, the Lord. Jesus' sheep are those who can call him Lord. They are those who obey him. Listen to how Jesus defines his sheep. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. See that? Jesus says, if you want to know who my sheep are, it's easy to tell. They're the ones who hear my voice in the scriptures, and they are the ones who follow what they hear. They have a desire to obey. It's that desire that's placed in our heart because he's changed our heart and given us that new nature. That new nature is wired for obedience. So that becomes a proof. So to be saved, we embrace Christ by faith, and then the evidence we've done that we can see in our life through things like obedience. John 10, 2 through 4 says this, but he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. John puts it this way in his first epistle, confronting the merely religious. This would be confronting somebody like the Pharisee. 1 John 2:4, whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Truth is not in him. He's just fooling himself. He may be one of these that say, oh yeah, I walked up the aisle in a big crusade, or I raised my hand and I prayed a prayer, but then their life never changes. There's no obedience there. And John would say, you know what, you're just fooling yourself. You have no marks of the true believer. And so Jesus' sheep are those who can honestly call him Lord. And now listen, for you perfectionists out there, I've always got to say this because I know the pain of perfectionism. Not myself, but I've dealt with a lot of perfectionists. My wife wished I was more of a perfectionist. But you know, the perfectionist would hear that and go, oh man, I fail sometimes. Well, yes, we're not talking about perfection when it comes to obeying God. We're talking about direction. We're talking about a life that is characterized by obedience, that is going to have failure in it. But when the true saint fails, what happens? They get convicted and they go and they repent. They confess it and they repent, because when a true saint fails, they're miserable, aren't they? And so you're not going to be perfect. But even when you fail, there's going to be evidence of salvation there. And it is the conviction of the Spirit. So no perfection. Jesus' sheep are those who can call him Lord. Then the second one is, Jesus' sheep are those who can call him my shepherd. See that? Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd. Religious folk can call him shepherd, but his sheep can call him my shepherd. And it doesn't have to be that title, shepherd. All that's saying is there's a personal relationship with him, right? He isn't just the Savior, he is my Savior. He isn't just the shepherd, he is my shepherd. It's interesting, athletes and musicians, have you noticed everybody gives credit to God anymore? I mean, watch the Country Music Awards. Amazing. You know, and they're singing about getting drunk and partying and sleeping around, and you know what their life's like, but still, you know, all glory to God. You know, I don't listen much when people give thanks to God anymore. But did you watch the Final Four, the championship? There was a guy from Villanova there, one of their stars. And when they interviewed him, he said, first, I want to thank my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. When somebody says that, I perk up and I say, that's a man who knows God. It's just not thank God, thank the big man upstairs. I want to thank my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. I say, that's a guy who's saved. That's a guy who knows his King, knows him as Lord and Savior. So David says he's not just the shepherd for the world at large. But David could say with confidence, because he had relationship with God, he had walked with God, he could say, he is my shepherd. He nurtures me. He takes care of me. Now let's think about this title, shepherd. When you start seeing God as your shepherd, listen, this will change your life. This will change the way you view life. This is so important. So let's look at the Lord is my shepherd. In ancient Israel, to be a shepherd was not a job with prestige at all. Nobody envied the shepherd. Nobody wanted to be a shepherd or be like a shepherd. They didn't have people hanging out with them to be seen. You know, I just wanted to be seen with a shepherd. The shepherd and his work put him near the bottom of the social pecking order. But Jesus came and elevated this title to something that is so beautiful, right? Let's look at the work of the shepherd. The shepherd lived with his sheep 24 hours a day. They were his companions. He would show unwavering devotion towards them. In good weather or foul, the shepherd would be nurturing them, guiding them, and protecting them. That was his job. The shepherd then assumed, now please get this, this is important. The shepherd assumed full responsibility for the care and needs of his flock. This was his responsibility to take care of them, to nurture them, to protect them, to guide them. Every need, listen, sheep are stupid. You know, when God calls us sheep, there's a reason. We'll look at that next week. We'll look at what sheep are like and why they need a shepherd. Don't miss that because it's very interesting. But sheep have an IQ, I think, in single figures. And so it was the responsibility of the shepherd to take care of every need. He had to do everything for them because if he didn't, they couldn't survive. And so that was his responsibility that he took on willingly, fully. This is all the picture of our good shepherd, Christ the good shepherd, so important to see for your rest. Christ, our good shepherd, then has assumed the full responsibility of caring for his people, right? Let me say that again. Christ, our good shepherd, has assumed the full responsibility of caring for his people. If he wasn't willing to do that, he would have chosen a different title, right? When he said, I am the good shepherd, when in the Old Testament God called himself shepherd, listen, he knew what the people would think. He would think of that one who took on the full responsibility, everything to provide for those sheep. The fact he chose to call himself shepherd shows us he was willing to do all that a good shepherd did to care for their sheep, providing for them, guiding them, protecting them, taking care of every need. I find so much joy in that. So much freedom from worry and anxiety. I find myself saying so much in my life, why would I worry about this or that? I am just a sheep. He's my good shepherd. He took on that responsibility. He took that on and he's faithful. And so I can just leave that to him and he will take care of me. I have a shepherd. I'm just a sheep. Listen, sheep are cute. So we don't mind being referred to as a sheep, but like I said, sheep are dumb. I get it. I look at the way I live life sometimes and I go, sheep? You nailed that one, Lord. Thank you that you're the shepherd and that you're taking on all the responsibility for somebody like me who is so clueless so much of the time, but I have a good shepherd. All I've got to do, here's my main job, and it was the main job of the sheep, was just to watch him and follow him. Wherever he goes, I'm going to go. And then I'm just going to trust him to take care of all the rest. I feel that's my main job in life, is just to listen and follow him, and he'll lead me into green pastures and beside still waters. Listen to how David puts it in Psalm 100. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Know that the Lord, he is God, almighty, all-powerful, sovereign God. There is nothing too hard for him. Nothing comes into my life that taxes his strength, that taxes his abilities or his wisdom. Know that he made us and we are his. We belong to him. I mean, this world is so threatening, but I belong to him. I'm well taken care of. Then it says, because I belong to him, I am one of the sheep in his pasture, which means he is my shepherd. This is one of those ways he relates to me as a shepherd. Again, I would just want to drive this home. I want you to get this. If you leave with anything today, leave with this. He has taken on the complete and total responsibility for you to take care of you. So why should we worry? What rest to be able to say and believe it. The Lord is my shepherd. So when I'm going through life and needs come up, I can say, it's your responsibility. I'm just a sheep. It's the shepherd's responsibility to provide for me, to take care of me. If he didn't want to meet that need, he wouldn't have called himself shepherd. He'd have chosen a different title. Then this leads to the great promise at the end of verse 1. It says, I shall not want. Well, let's get the flow correct so we can see the logic. The Bible is extremely logical, and it's important to see the argument and how it flows. So David says, the Lord is my shepherd. Therefore, that means he has willingly, joyfully taken on the full responsibility of caring for me. Therefore, if he is my shepherd, then I shall not want. See the logic? See the flow? If he is my shepherd, then I shall not want. Because that's the job of the shepherd, to take care of all of our needs. He will faithfully carry out all those responsibilities he has assumed. Again, you can love this psalm, but do you really believe what it is saying about your needs? Now, what does it mean, I shall not want? Well, it means that everything I need will be provided. Want there would be needs. Many of our wants, if provided, would destroy us, right? I mean, there are things you may want in your life right now that God, looking at your life and looking at what you want, he may say, you know what? If I gave them this, that is going to absolutely destroy them. That's going to become an idol in their life. That's going to lead them away from me. And so a loving shepherd, knowing what would destroy you, isn't going to give you everything you want. But what we can trust here, the promise is that he'll give you everything you need. Everything you need, he will provide. Therefore, we can learn to rest. Listen, if he isn't providing something for us right now, that either means I don't need it, or it means that it's not time yet to receive it. Again, doesn't that just bring rest into our life? Just being a sheep, just trusting his care. Lord, you choose. Lord, I don't know what I need really. Lord, I don't know what will destroy me if I get it. I don't know what could lead me away from you. I don't know what could become an idol in my heart if I grab it. Right now it seems so innocent, but if I take it, it might become an idol. Whether it's a possession or a relationship or whatever it is. I don't know, Lord. And so, Lord, here's what I want to do. You choose. You choose. Because in your choice, I'm safe. In my choice, I get all over the place. Man, I've made too many wrong choices to trust me anymore. Right? Can you relate to that? I have made way too many wrong choices to trust me anymore. And so, Lord, you choose. I trust you. You've taken on the full responsibility of guiding me properly. That's part of the shepherd's job. So, Lord, I'll just trust you. I'll just listen. Tell me what to do and I'll do it. Only when you can trust him as a good shepherd can you obey commands such as this. 1 Thessalonians 5:18, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Well, I can't give thanks in all circumstances if I don't trust him as my good shepherd, that he is leading me, even though he may be leading me in that path now that looks like the valley of the shadow of death. It's all gloomy. It's all dark. But Lord, I trust you that this path comes out into the open. And Lord, there's blessings after this. I trust you for that. What about James 1, 2 through 3? Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know what? That it's working for your benefit. Lord, I trust you. I trust you as my shepherd that you would not allow this into my life if it wasn't for my benefit. I trust you for that. Listen, God will never send needless pain into your life. He just won't. Everything he sends into your life that cuts and hurts and scrapes and grinds, it's all for your benefit. That's something you need. It's not something you want, but it's something you need, and he knows what you need, doesn't he? That's going to take faith. That's going to take faith in him, faith in his love, faith in his character, faith that he knows what he's doing, faith that this trial will be worth it. It takes faith to walk with God. So the promise is we won't want. We will not lack if we follow him and where he is leading. Now, the rest of the psalm tells us the areas we won't want in. And this is where we're going, starting the next week. I think we'll finish it next week, but you know, no promises. We'll see. You know, I just study and study and study and see how much it fills up and then go, oh, part two, part three. So here's what we won't want as we go through the psalms. It's all about this. And this is from Charles Swindoll. I like the way he put it. I shall not lack rest. Why? He makes me lie down in green pastures. I shall not lack peace. Why? He leads me beside quiet waters. I shall not lack restoration or encouragement when I faint, fail, or fall. Why? He restores my soul. I shall not lack guidance or fellowship. Why? He guides me in the paths of righteousness. I shall not lack courage when my way is dark. Why? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. I shall not lack companionship. Why? You are with me. I shall not lack constant comfort. Why? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I shall not lack protection or honor. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I shall not lack power. You have anointed my head with oil. I shall not lack abundance. Why? My cup overflows. I shall not lack God's perpetual presence. Why? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. I shall not lack security. Why? I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So if you're one of his sheep, you follow him, you're in relationship with him. You're not perfect, I get it, but your life is characterized by obedience rather than sin. Then all of this incredible psalm becomes yours to use daily in your life. Please take this home with you. If nothing else today, please take this home with you if you're one of his sheep, that he is your shepherd. This means he has assumed all responsibility for the care of your life. He is the good shepherd. That means that no responsibility he's assumed will go wanting. Brothers and sisters, that's truth you can rest in, isn't it? That's truth that can change your life daily. Next time you have a need, you just remember, I have a shepherd who has promised he is going to take care of every one of my needs. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you are a shepherd. We do thank you for everything that that title means. Lord, we do thank you that that means that you have taken on the responsibility for our life. And Lord, I pray that as your people, we would rest in you. I pray that we would start to live through your promises, that we'd start to apply them in our life, that they would bring the comfort that you've put them there for. And Lord, I pray as we go on in Psalm 23, as we look at all those promises, one promise after another that's meant to bring peace and joy and stability into our life. Lord, I pray that we would start using the book like you want us to, as a sword to hack down those giants of discouragement and despair and fear and doubt, worry and anxiety. Lord, thank you for such a book forged in heaven. Thank you for such a book that is so powerful. And thank you for the truth that leads us to you as our shepherd. And so, Lord, take our lives. Glorify yourself in them. And help us to honor you by trusting you that what you said is true. In Jesus' name, amen.